morning I'd like to read to you from Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in the 4th verse. Reading to the end of the chapter. This is Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have shown toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of the hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, as we begin to unfold the things that are written to us here in this chapter, I want to begin with a couple of illustrations. The first is this. I want you to imagine that you were out at sea in a ship, just out by yourself, sailing along. And as you're sailing along out in the open ocean, something happens to strike your ship. And let's say a torpedo comes and just takes out your ship so that it completely explodes. And you're floating in the middle of the ocean with nothing. The ship, there's nothing left of the ship. It's just a bunch of pieces, and they start to sink around you. And you're bobbing up and down in the waves. And you're looking around out in the ocean with no hope and no one to help you. You're out there in the ocean, and you look out to the east, and you just see water and waves splashing. Nothing left of your ship anywhere. You look out to the west, same thing. The sun's beginning to set, so it's getting dark, and you're not going to be able to see your way around. The water's feeling really cold, and you start to feel your body temperature drop, and your strength is just gone. And you know you can't tread water anymore. You're going to sink to the bottom of the ocean. And then as you're there, just a few yards away, you see washing up towards you one of those life preserver rings that had somehow come out of your ship and was floating up to you, and you grab hold of it, and you're safe, at least for the time, from sinking. Well, a little more time goes by, and as you begin to continue to float on this life preserver, at some point you decide that, this life preserver, it's just not all it's cracked up to be. And you take the life preserver and you just throw it away and it washes away into the ocean in the complete opposite direction, out of your reach. All right, another illustration. Imagine this time you've been bitten by a deadly snake. And there's only one cure to this snake venom. And your friends call 911 and the EMTs come out and they come and they say, we've got this one vial of this antidote for this snake venom, and we brought it to you just in time. And you take that snake venom and that antidote in the little vial, and you look at it and you smash it on the ground, and you're hopeless. I'm going to come back to those, but I want to start by saying something about this text. This text is often a subject of great controversy because it deals with a very controversial subject. That is the idea of someone falling away from the faith, the idea of apostasy, of someone falling away after they had experienced the blessings of salvation in the church, the blessings of Christ. They then experience the Holy Ghost. Look how it describes. First of all, it begins with, "For it is impossible." So it speaks about something that is, that there is no hope of, something that is impossible, something that is not spoken of as very difficult, but impossible. And then it goes on to describe what is impossible. "For those," it says, "who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come." It describes five characteristics to describe the people that are under consideration. Those that are under consideration are those that have experienced all of these blessings of Christ. They have been enlightened. They who had previously been without knowledge and without understanding have come to see the truth. They've been enlightened. They've been acquainted with the doctrine of Christ. They've heard the gospel. They've heard about what Jesus has done. And they've come not just to hear it, but to understand it. That's what enlightening speaks of, a certain amount of understanding and acquaintance with the truth, so that they can no longer, it can no longer be said of them that they are ignorant of the reality of the truth. Now, when you think about those that crucify the Son of God, remember what Jesus prayed about them. He said, "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There was a certain amount of ignorance that could be ascribed to them. It doesn't excuse the wickedness of what they did, because certainly they did it because their hearts were evil, because they desired their own ways greater than the ways of the Son of God who was in their midst. Their ignorance was great. They did not understand. They did not understand that this was the pure and perfect Lamb of God. They were ignorant. But of these that are described here, it can't be said that they're ignorant. They have an understanding. They've been enlightened to the truth. It goes on, "They have tasted of the heavenly gift." They've tasted of it. It's not just that they saw it, that there's Christ and they see him afar off. But they've tasted. They've experienced it. They've experienced those things. They have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They came to church. They were baptized. They experienced the presence of God. The church is called a habitation of God through the Spirit. To be here in the midst of the worship and to hear the Word of God preached and to tremble under its sound is to be a partaker of the Holy Spirit, to experience God's presence and His working and His moving, and have tasted the good word of God. It says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. It says, give us this day our daily bread. It says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes of God. And so it is not unusual to hear the word of God spoken of in terms of food, of consuming it. Well, these describe, they have tasted of the good word of God and of the powers of the world to come. Now, when we are acquainted with the truth, when we enter into experiencing the blessings that God has given, you know, we're tasting of the powers of the world to come. Because the new age, the kingdom of God, it has entered into this world. And we've made partakers of it. We sing about the new Jerusalem. And we read about it with its streets of gold. And this is something we look at afar off, and yet also something that we already experience. We taste of it because it is a present reality. We are spoken of as being risen with Christ, so we enter into the experience of those heavenly blessings, and we taste of the powers of the world to come. So first of all, we see that the language used to describe those that are under consideration is very powerful language, such that each one of us in hearing it ought to tremble as we consider the import of the warning that is given us here. This is no empty warning. This is not just talking about somebody who saw these things from afar off, but somebody who was deeply acquainted with them. And it says this: it is impossible for such a one. It is impossible, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. This speaks about the impossibility. If one who had experienced and tasted all of these things was to fall away, the impossibility of renewing them again to repentance. Here's what we know about God. We know God is so merciful. God is a God who gives second chances, third chances, 7 times 70 chances. And yet what is under consideration here is so severe, is so extreme, is so hopeless, that it says it is impossible to renew such a one unto repentance again. And the reason is explained in this way. It says they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. This is a description, a metaphorical sort of description. They don't actually crucify Christ again. It says they crucify to themselves the Son of God. That is, in their own mind, in their own heart. After having experienced all of these things, they decide, they determine that the ways of sin are better. They determine that it would have been better for Christ to be crucified again than to enjoy his blessings. They decide that after having experienced the cure and the deliverance, they throw away the one thing that can save them. This is the meaning of these illustrations. These imperfect illustrations is to demonstrate the foolishness of doing such a thing, but also the impossibility of being recovered after having done it. Why? Because the one way of deliverance was cast aside. It would be foolish to take that antidote, that one antidote, and smash it on the ground. Not just because it could have been a cure to that deadly poison, but because it was the only cure. And after holding it in one's hand, it is smashed on the ground. This is the kind of thing that is under consideration. And so a powerful and somber exhortation is given unto us. If we don't hear these words and consider this as a warning to diligently guard our own selves, then we miss its importance and its significance. One way to approach this passage is to look at it and to consider and to think about how we can make it fit as smoothly as we want with our systematic theological beliefs. But I think it's important that we first begin to look at exactly what it says and what it doesn't say, and consider that in the light of what we know about God. And then we will understand the point of what's being said to us here. This is for our warning, for our exhortation. First of all, what does it mean if they shall fall away? This falling away, the way that it's described and the context in which it's given, this is not talking about messing up a little bit. This is not talking about messing up even in a big way. This is talking about utterly turning away from Christ. This is talking about something that is likened to crucifying themselves, the Son of God, afresh and putting him to open shame. This is talking about someone who has experienced all of these blessings under consideration and then determined that it would be better for them not to have anything to do with Christ. This is not Peter when he's tested before Jesus being crucified, when Jesus is hauled away and he's asked and he says, "I know not the man." This is not Peter denying Christ in his fallibility and shortcomings. For Peter was able to be renewed again to repentance, though the vastness of his sin was great. This is not Paul, the apostle, before he was the apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, and he was persecuting Christians and hauling them, and for such sin he considered himself the chief of sinners because he persecuted Christ. For he did this in ignorance. But what if Paul, after having served the Lord for 20 years, after having suffered for him and preached his word, what if one day he determined in his mind that, you know, life was pretty good when I was on the side of the persecutors and not here in prison, suffering, being stoned, being jailed, being beaten, being mocked and laughed at by those that hear the word. You know, it was a lot better when I had respect from the people. When I was Saul of Tarsus and I gave authority to persecute Stephen, and he determined to go back to that life, to that way. This is the kind of thing that's under consideration. In the immediate context, remember what I've said right from the very beginning, that this is written to the Hebrew believers at a critical point in their history. It's at a point where the destruction of their nation, of the temple itself, is near at hand. It's about to happen within the space of a few years. And there was for them the great temptation to look over and to look at the priesthood and the sacrifices and the people seemingly with joy going in and partaking of these things and participating in them, of going to the synagogues. And meanwhile, they, as believers in Jesus Christ, had been cast out. They'd been cast outside the camp, as it will talk about later in Hebrews. And they weren't allowed to participate in these things. And later on in Hebrews, it will exhort them and it will tell them, it will say, you know, Christ himself He had to suffer outside the gate. He was cast out. He was an outcast. And if you're with him, if you're in his company, you're in good company. And so much of what's written in this book is an urgent exhortation for them to hold fast to what they've been given. This is what this is saying. This is saying if, and it's presented as a hypothetical situation, if one who had experienced all of these things were to fall away, it would be impossible. There's no coming back from that. There's no recovery. Not because God's mercy isn't always ready at hand, but because to do such a thing is to have a heart so hardened that even after having known firsthand the greatness of Christ, the excellency of Christ, choosing to forsake him. He says next, "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." What this passage says is a powerful warning to us. It speaks about both the blessing and the judgment of God. What it doesn't say is it does not say that such a one that has experienced all of the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ will fall away, that any such a one ever has fallen away, that God does not preserve those that he saves, that the salvation that he gives is not eternal. Thus far, what we have read is silent on this subject. But it is a real warning to us. And so how are we to understand that? How are we to understand that God is warning us, God who has assured us that his salvation is steadfast, that his salvation is eternal, that the life he gives is eternal life? Why would we be warned in this way? Why would we be warned? Well, at least one reason is this. God's warnings and exhortations to us are part of the means through which he preserves his people. We must remember that God not only preserves his people in salvation, but he preserves them through many and various means. One of those means is that he warns us to diligently hold fast to the truth that we have been given. To be diligent, he says, to make your calling and your election sure. For certainly there are those that have been deceived, those that have experienced many of the blessings that we experience, and yet in the end found to be those that loved the pleasures of this world more than Christ. We are given many warnings along these lines. Jesus, in one place, gives this brief but powerful warning. He says, "Remember Lot's wife." Remember Lot's wife. What do we know about Lot's wife? Well, Lot and his family were saved from the destruction that overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. They were delivered, or at least most of them were. Lot's wife, you might say of her, Lot's wife was almost saved. She was brought out with Lot and with his daughters. She walked with them. She experienced the deliverance of the angels. She observed the power that was worked by them. She heard the word of deliverance spoken to them. She heard the declaration that they would be saved. from the destruction. She heard the instructions to flee from Sodom and not turn around and look back. She, to that point, to that moment, in every respect, to an observer watching all of this unfold, and perhaps even to Lot and his daughters themselves as they were experiencing this, she seemed in every respect to be walking lockstep and to be an inheritor of the deliverance that they were going to experience. But then, in that pivotal moment, the true condition and desires of her heart was revealed. When she was tested, when she was told explicitly by the angel of God not to look back at the destruction that would come, when that moment came, she turned around. We're not told why. It's not explained to us what was going through her heart, what she was longing after. But it is made abundantly clear to us of the importance that they keep their eyes away from Sodom and its ways and its wickedness, and they flee to the deliverance that they had been provided. And this, it says, happened as an example to us, that we might learn from that example, that we might be steadfast. It goes on to elaborate on this point, but first he says, verse 9, "But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." As he writes these words to them, I see a sense in which it is even difficult to a degree to exhort in such a direct and powerful way to them. This fierce warning. The illustration, the analogy he gives is of the fruit-bearing and non-fruit-bearing plants. Jesus himself gave similar illustrations when he described the nature of the Word of God going into the soil, and that there is soil that will for a time bring up a plant that seems to be fruitful and seems to be thriving, but then when the pleasures of the world come or when the testing comes, it withers away. And we see in the end that the soil there was not good, was not fruitful. It says, "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." The warning is fearsome. But he goes on with comfort, because he is persuaded. Though he speaks in this way, though he warns them diligently, and though he warns them with all he has, he says he's persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. Not just almost being saved. Not just walking for a while with those that are saved, but things that accompany true deliverance. "For," he says, "God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have shown toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." This is the desire, and this is the purpose for which these words are written, for them and for you. The desire is that every one of you would show the same diligence. The same diligence as who? Well, we're going to be given an example here in a moment, but that you would show diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. "That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And we are not left on our own to figure this out. But we are given, it says, many examples. We are given examples of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now this can take many forms. First of all, this is those stalwarts in the faith that we have known and do know in our own lives. Those old saints of God who have faithfully followed him and continue to follow him to the end of their lives, who hold fast to the truth that they've been given. And we can look to them as examples. We've all known them. We've all known and do know those like that, those that faithfully throughout their lives follow Christ. Those who, though they may stumble, like all of us stumble, yet they continue on their way and they continue to flee to the only source of hope. They pursue Christ with diligence and they have faith. They have faith in God, in his promises. They trust in him and they have patience. That is patience, that they're willing to wait for God's ways. And patience also implies not just a waiting, but a diligence, an enduring, a continuing on, a pressing on. When things are difficult, they press on and they continue. When they are tested, when they are tried, they keep on. So we're given many examples, but not just those that we know personally, but the example that's set forward for us here is the example of one from the scriptures, who's given as an example. And we are given many in the examples of those who continued on, who pressed on in the faith. When we see them, they're just like you and me. People, with their flaws, with their fears, with their stumblings, but they continue on, they press on because of the faithfulness of their God. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Let me say here at this point, we have seen that we are somberly warned. We are told that the purpose of this is the desire that we would show diligence to the end. That we would hold fast to the faith. And then we are given an example of one, and that example is rooted in the faithfulness of God in upholding his promises. This is what we cling to. Just like if you were out there, in the midst of the ocean, and the tossing and the turning of the waves, and the blowing of the winds, and you are holding on to that life preserver. And it was faithfully holding you up, holding your head above water so that you didn't sink. You would hold fast to that. You would know that it was reliable. You would know that it hadn't let you down yet, that there was no reason to give up on it, to cast it away. Even if the waves get stronger and the winds blow heavier, you would cling to the thing that you know is faithful. Well, if in that example you would consider that life preserver to be something of faithfulness and deliverance to you, how much more the God of all grace and comfort. How much more the God that is able to preserve you in every way, in every respect. The God that is abundant to bless you. He says, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. This promise, this event is recorded in Genesis 22. I'll just read to you from it. You don't have to turn there. But it says in Genesis 22:15, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. God says, by myself have I sworn. Now that's interesting. People are always swearing by something greater. You know, I don't say if I want to convince you of my certainty of carrying out something I promise, I wouldn't say, I swear by this plastic cup. You know, it doesn't mean anything, right? People swear by something meaningful. They say, cross my heart and hope to die. They swear on their own life. Or they swear on their grandfather's grave or what have you. Not that I'm saying that that's something that you should do. Jesus speaks about swearing. But people swear by something that they consider great and valuable and meaningful. Well, what does God swear by? God could swear by nothing greater than himself. He swears by himself. He binds himself in an oath. He says, I swear on my very self that I will uphold my promises. And then the promises themselves are spoken of in a way that, especially in the Hebrew way of speaking, was something that emphasized the certainty of something coming to pass. This kind of thing that I'm talking about happened many times in the history of God's people. When God wanted to emphasize that something was certain, he would repeat it. He would repeat it. When Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams about the famine and the years of abundance and the years of famine that would come upon Egypt, Pharaoh didn't just have one dream that emphasized this. He had two dreams, one with the cows and one with the stocks. And Joseph interprets this, and he says that there are two visions. These two visions mean the same thing. And the fact that there are two, I think in that place, he says, this means that it is certain and that it is soon to take place. Jesus, when he wanted to emphasize the truthfulness of what he would say, verily, verily, I say unto you. He would repeat it. And God does this here. He says, blessing, I will bless thee. Multiplying, I will multiply thee. He emphasizes the certainty and the truthfulness of his promises. Incidentally, the Hebrew, the original Hebrew, the way it's phrased when God tells Adam in the garden, when you eat of the fruit of it, you shall surely die. The literal Hebrew there is, dying, you shall die. Again, that surely thou shalt die is derived from that Hebrew way of speaking, of repeating a thing to emphasize the certainty of its taking place and the soonness of the fulfillment of those promises. And so, speaking again of Abraham, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. This is a theme that's going to come back again to us in Hebrews as we continue on. Before laying hold of that promise, he patiently endured. Abraham himself is a great example for us. Because during Abraham's life and his walk here on this earth, he did not see the fulfillment of many of the things that God promised him. I mean, God's promises to Abraham were so vast that they encompassed the whole history of the world. You know, in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and Paul would later interpret that as applying to us today, that we are blessed in Abraham through his seed, who is Christ. The greatness of God's promises to Abraham would take ages and generations to see their fulfillment. So Abraham, he saw them afar off. During his life, he patiently endured. And we are called to do the same, to endure. We will not lay hold of all of the fullness of the blessings that God has in store for his people. God has promised us great and precious things. We sing that song, Jerusalem, my long sought home, and we sing about the streets of gold and the gates of pearl, and these things signify to us the riches and the treasures of the glorious kingdom of God, which we now experience. But its fullness, its consummation, which we will experience when we pass from this mortal veil, are beyond our understanding, are beyond our ability to wrap our minds around. And it may be that in this life we have many troubles and trials. We suffer, as many of the followers of Christ have, as Jesus himself did many times, as he was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet, in the end, we shall obtain the promises. For many, says, verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now take note again. Here is something that is powerful, because Abraham was told that God swore by himself, but we are told here that the reason that God swore that oath and swore it by himself was for the heirs of the promise. To show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. We can have a strong consolation. We can know that God we trust in, that his promises are sure and steadfast. We fled for refuge into his fortress, and it will not let us down. Which hope, he says, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. It's an anchor in the soul. Again, we have an analogy of a ship, but this time we're in the ship, and the ship's in the storm. And when the ship's out at sea in the storm, the ship lets down its anchor, and that anchor is heavy, and it's sturdy, and it's strong, and it sinks down, and it anchors itself in the dirt, and it holds that ship from floating, from drifting to and fro. Well, the hope we have in Christ is an anchor for our souls. When our souls are tossed to and fro, they're steadfast with that anchor. And that anchor entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is, as a high priest, he has entered in within the veil. This was manifested to us through a glorious miracle that happened when Jesus was crucified. No, we are given to understand that when Jesus was sacrificed on the cross, that the sacrifice he offered was not like the earthly sacrifices offered in an earthly temple, but his sacrifice entered into heaven itself. His blood didn't just purge the earthly sanctuary, but his blood purged the heavenly people. And his sacrifice entered into heaven itself. He entered in within the veil. And when he was crucified, the veil that was on the temple that divided from the holiest of holies, it tore from top to bottom, showing that the way into the Holy of Holies, the way into where? Into heaven itself, into the presence of God, was made open through Christ. We wouldn't dare enter into that. We wouldn't dare set our foot into the Holy of Holies, let alone into what the Holy of Holies signify, the holy place, the presence of God, unless one had entered in first for us and made that way. So we are exhorted. We are exhorted to hold fast. It says, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. We are exhorted to give diligence. We are given fearsome warnings against ever forsaking the great blessings and treasures that we have been made partakers of in His kingdom. And we are given as set before us, as the thing which we can cling to and hold fast to, and to whom we have fled for refuge. We are set before us the firm foundation of the unfailing promises of God and His faithfulness to fulfill what He has promised to His people. Even as we have been made partakers of those promises made back in the days of Abraham, that we would be blessed in the seed of Abraham, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is a high priest, a different kind of priest, who is our forerunner, entered within the veil and made a high priest, not just for a year, not just for one lifetime, 40 years, a generation, but forever, forever. We can trust and depend on the steadfastness and the immutability of His counsel, for He has promised it, and it is impossible for Him to lie.